Welcome to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Morning Message Podcast. At Watermark, we believe that teaching and preaching is not just about information transfer, it's actually about life transformation. So we continue this tradition that has been handed down to the very first believers over 2,000 years ago. Teaching and preaching matters for the formation of your mind, for your soul, for your body. And we hope that today your ideas are challenged and that your imagination is reignited with the truth of Scripture. Thank you so much for listening. And if you want to connect with us, just go to watermarkoc.com/contact.
Good to see you guys. What a great church. Where else can you go to church and have Brock Purdy leading worship and Drew Tranquil making the announcements? And there's no fight between the Chargers and the Niners in here. That's awesome. That's church. We're glad you guys came. Hope you're enjoying your Super Bowl Sunday. We got a big game today. We got some snow in the mountains. Is that amazing? Beautiful out there. And hope you enjoy your day, whatever you're doing, whatever you're about. Thanks for coming to church. Thanks for, especially if you're a first-time guest. If there's any questions you have out of the sermon, we have a Q&A actually at the end of the sermon. And online, you can go on and ask questions and we'll queue that up. But every week we've been having Q&A about the issue of forgiveness because we're in the book of Acts and we're looking at the history of the forgiveness community, which really is a game-changing event. You know, in every Super Bowl, whatever team you like, whatever happens, there's always a game-changing play, right? There's always a big tackle. There's always an amazing catch. There's always something, a run, something that breaks open the game and changes the game. Maybe like Super Bowl 42. Maybe you remember this. The Patriots were 18-0. The underdog Giants were trying to cling to life. They were down in the fourth quarter. There's a minute left in the game. And suddenly Eli Manning throws up this pass. And there's this game-changing play. Let's remind ourselves from Super Bowl history. Let's watch this right here.
Five. Pressure from Thomas off the edge. Eli Manning stays on his feet, airs it out down the field. It is caught by Tyree.
Amazing. Was that amazing? David Tyree catches that ball. Do you know what they call this catch in Super Bowl history? What's the name of it? The helmet catch. Yes. Very, very cool. It was a game changer. It turned the game around. The Giants go on to win. Well, this morning, as we open up to the book of Acts, chapter 9, I want to talk about the most amazing, game-changing play in church history. The biggest catch that was ever made by the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is the grace-changing catch and transformation of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Why do we study the book of Acts? It gives us the history of the church. It tells us why we're here 2,000 years in Orange County. How did we get here from a Jewish sect, a risen Messiah, all the way into the Gentile world, all the way into Europe, all the way? How did that happen? How did that game change? Well, historically, one of the biggest moments in church history was when the Holy Spirit arrested the Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul, and changed the game of his life through God's game-changing grace. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, right? And here's what later he would write in the book of Ephesians. We read it before, but this is the game-changing grace that will change his life, which changes all of our lives. This is the amazing truth of the gospel, for it is by grace. That is uniquely a Christian word. That's not in any other religious system. Grace, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. That's why Christianity is not a religion. We can't save ourselves. It is God's grace that saves us. It's his game-changing grace, not by works. No one can boast, for we are God's handiwork. We are God's new creation, right? In Christ Jesus, to do the works which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a game-changing grace that changes the course of church history, that changes the course of the world. That's why we're here today. We can celebrate this, not just the great catch in a Super Bowl, but the greatest catch of all time when God's grace invaded the life of Saul of Tarsus. This grace takes us, just like it did him, from darkness to light. From darkness to light. Because Saul is blinded by his own religion. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul is first talked about in Acts chapter 7 after the murder of one of the disciples named Stephen. Stephen preached the gospel proudly in front of his Jewish friends. They took him before the Sanhedrin, they accused him, and he eventually was stoned. And the people that stoned him took their clothes and they laid at the feet of a young man, a young fire-breathing Pharisee named Saul, who was climbing the ranks of his religious system, a Pharisee. Saul will later write in the book of Philippians, "I was the poster child for religion. I was circumcised on exactly the right day. I was trained under Gamaliel in the school, right, of the Pharisees, in the school of religion. As far as external righteousness, I was flawless. As far as my zeal, I persecuted the church." That was his badge of honor. His self-righteousness and the zeal that caused him to persecute and put the followers of way in prison. And that's why he goes and gets papers to go to a place called Damascus, because after the death of Stephen, the church is scattered. The followers of the way are scattered into different Jewish communities and cohorts, and one of the places is Damascus, about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. It has a Jewish enclave of about 20,000 people, and so these followers of the way are scattered into their Jewish communities. And Saul knows this. Saul's still breathing out murderous threats. The words in the Greek there, he's a fire-breathing animal. He's vicious. He's hungry. He's full of deception. He's full of murder because of his religion. He's breathing out threats. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so he can officially go out and root out the followers of the way, to find them, whether men or women, that he might imprison them, take them back to face trial in Jerusalem. This is the first inquisition, that they might recant. That they would denounce their allegiance to Jesus. If not, they would be thrown in prison, maybe tortured, maybe died. This is Saul, the greatest persecutor of Christians, full of religion, full of blindness, going fast in the wrong direction, going fast to deception and death, his own religion blinding him. Religion blinds us to the reality of God's grace in our lives. Religion lies to us and makes us think that somehow our goodness and our own efforts can earn acceptance before God. Religious enslaves us with pride because somehow we feel better than other people and we look down upon them. Religious causes fear. If anyone threatens our own security, we're willing even to hurt them or kill them to protect our own self-righteousness. This is what's happening to the apostle. He's going the wrong way fast. And yet he's not too far away from God's grace. Wherever you're at today, wherever your life is taking you, whatever the track that you're on that may be not working for you, you're never too far away from God's grace, from God's mercy. Maybe that's why he brought you here today. He wanted to extend that loving grace to you so that you might know the forgiveness and mercy of God wherever, whatever darkness you're struggling with here today. He's chasing you down because he loves you. He's seeking you. He wants to have a relationship with you through the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to Saul because he's caught and blinded in his own religious darkness. He's blinded by the light. God's willing to stop him. The God of his misunderstanding is going to be blown away by the reality of the resurrected Christ. Saul thought he knew God. He thought he understood God. A God of his own understanding, a God that was righteous, a God that was angry, a God that would seek to destroy evil. And that's what led him. But he got knocked down by a God who, yes, was righteous and just, but was also merciful and full of grace Saul, suddenly a light flashes around him. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute you? If you're a Pharisee and you hear from a voice from heaven, you don't think it's your own voice. You think it's the voice of God. That's his worldview. God speaks out of heaven. God's right here. That's why the question, who are you, Lord? Why are you stopping me? Why are you talking to me? You see, Saul thought he knew God. Saul's God could never become a person. Never would God become a person and shrink himself down to sinful humanity, right? He never would do that. God would never, never stop the sacrifices or change the patterns of his temple. No, he would never do that, the sacrifices. God would never curse a Messiah on the cross. God's anointed one would never be cursed. God would never do that. So he persecuted Christians and he denied the reality of Christ. And yet now he is met by a voice that says, stop persecuting me. Are you God? And all of a sudden his religion is going to be confounded. He's going to be caught by the reality of the risen Christ. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul thought he was doing everything right. He thought he was going up in his religion, and yes, he was so blind that he actually persecuted God, that he actually denied God, that he actually was willing to kill God's people. He was so right, but yet he was so wrong. And he fell into a pile, struggling with this reality. Jesus, you're persecuting me, replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what to do. You see, God loves us enough in order to confront us. God loves us enough in order to stop us. If you have a God that can't confront you, if you have a God that can't tell truth to you, if you have a God that only tells you what you want to know, you have the wrong God. You have a God of your own misunderstanding. If you have a God that's willing to stop you when you're about ready to go off the rails, a God that's willing to even stop you and turn your life over so you can see the truth, then you have the true God, a God full of grace, a God full of mercy, a God full of truth. He's even willing to tackle Saul, right? To chase him down and tackle him and turn his life over so he can see the reality of God's grace. I am so thankful for that God who came many times in my life, has had to stop me and even turn things around so I could see the reality of his love. I remember I was up in the mountains when I was younger with my two girls, Riley and Keelan, and Riley was about 5 years old, and we were sledding in the mountains. Snow was just as beautiful as the white snow today, and they were on the ski lift. The lifts were closed. It was after hours. It was about 5 o'clock, and they would come down, and then they'd go a little bit back up. They were on a sled, and they would sled down. They would go a little climber, and I'm there watching. I'm coaching them. I'm going to catch them if they come down. Everything's fine. Everything's beautiful. They keep sliding down. They go up a little more, and then suddenly they're up there. Okay, that's fine. And they started to come down, and Riley clicked the sled, the steering thing on the sled, and all of a sudden it went off track. And she's going down, and I'm here to catch her, and all of a sudden the sled goes off track. And I look ahead, and it's heading for a condominium. It's heading for a plate glass window. Oh, my gosh. Suddenly, something supernatural came over me, and I became a 220-pound linebacker on the snow. I was running with knees up as fast as I could. I didn't fall. I still to this day do not know how I didn't fall on that slippery snow. I'm chasing, and then I make a dive, and I get a fine. I catch, right? A shoestring tackle. I get the right end of the sleigh, and I turn it over. Save them from going in the window. They fall out and there's snow in their face. They're crying, Dad, what did you do? Dad, why'd you tackle us? Oh my gosh, they're all mad at me. I said, wait, time out, calm down. Let's go inside, let's dust you off, give you a little hot chocolate, and let Daddy tell you why he tackled you. I tackled you because I was saving your life. You're about ready to go right into a plate glass window, and heaven forbid, Mom would have killed me for sure if I let that happen. Sometimes, God's got to arrest us. Saul went to arrest Christians, and God arrested him. Saul went to tackle the church and destroy the church, and God had to tackle him because of grace. So he could see his own blindness and be confronted with the reality and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And that is a gift of grace. It is a gift many times in my life that I've so needed. as a young man that was pursuing my own religion. What's Orange County religion about? Money, power, and success. These are the gods of Orange, these are the secular gods of Orange County. I was trying to save myself with money, power, and success. At 32, running as fast as I could, heading for a wall. Heading for a wall that would have blown up my marriage, that would have messed up my life with addiction, and God had to arrest me. God had to stop me. God had to show me, right? Through business failure, the reality of my own selfishness and pride, God had to put me on the bench so I could look at my heart and see what was in my soul, and that I love things way more than Him, and I didn't even understand His grace in my life. I'm so thankful that He arrested me, that He caught me with His grace, that He turned my life around, just like Paul. That is a part of His amazing grace, a grace that's greater than all of our sin. And later, Paul will write about that. He'll write about the fact that this time that God arrested him and captivated him and caught him by His grace changed the game for him. It was a game-changing grace. He'll later write to a man named Timothy, one of his disciples, and say, here's a trustworthy saying, Timothy, that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Save sinners. And guess what? I'm the worst. I'm the worst. This is the greatest Christian, the GOAT Christian who ever lived. And he says, I'm the worst. I'm the worst sinner in the room. I'm the most broken one. I'm the most prideful one. I'm the most misshaped one at times because I am broken just like everybody else. Paul is losing his religion. He's being captivated by Jesus Christ. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience as an example for those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. That's us. Paul's example, Paul's gospel. Why do we get grace? Because of this man, his suffering and his life, his example for us, the words that he wrote to us. Paul is the poster child of grace. And that grace has come to us. What an amazing, game-changing play. It took Paul also from slavery to freedom. Not just darkness to light, but slavery to freedom. Because as Saul is arrested by God's grace, as Paul is blinded physically, God takes a time out. You see, God blinds Saul physically in a temporary sense so he can actually see what's in his own heart. God puts Saul on the bench. And I played a lot of sports. I've been in the game and ridden the bench, but I've had good coaches, and good coaches use the bench for really good things. They don't use the bench to cut off their players and condemn their players. They use the bench to counsel their players and correct their players. So when they go back in the game, they understand what the game is all about and they play it to the fullest. See, God as a father, God as a great coach who loves Saul, loves his zeal, he's putting him on the bench so he can counsel him and correct him so he can change his life and he can get back to what the game is really meant to be played, a game of grace. And so that's what's happening. You know, in the Super Bowl, you're going to see quarterbacks and they're going to be sitting on the bench between the time when they're not in the game. And what are they doing? They've got an iPad and they're looking at pictures of the game. They're thinking of the game plan. They're getting counseled by their coaches. When you go back in the game, look at this, remember this, change this. That's what God is doing for Saul, because he's going to have a time on the bench where he can't see, but his spiritual sight is going to be opened up and he's going to be counseled by the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit's going to say, here's the game plan. Here's what's being changed. Here's what you don't understand. This is grace in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Here's what it says. Hitting the bottom of our own religion, our own self-salvation schemes. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see, and he was led. He was going there to put Christians, followers of the way, in prison, but he's led now humbly in Damascus. For 3 days, he's on the bench. He's blind. He's not eating or drinking because he's fasting and he's praying. He's turning to the Lord, and the Lord's saying, here's the game plan, Saul, and let me reveal my grace to you. Let me reveal my plan to you, right? And so what's happening is Saul's going through the game plan of his entire life. Saul's a Pharisee. He knows the prophets. He knows the law. He's got the Old Testament memorized. And now the Spirit is taking him through it and showing him where he's missed grace. How could Jesus be the Messiah? Right? He was cursed upon the cross. God would never curse a Messiah in a sinful place. He would never curse a Messiah for his sins. He's anointed of God. Yet I saw him risen. I spoke to him. He's risen. He's vindicated. He is Lord. How could he be the Messiah? And all of a sudden, the scriptural story is coming through his mind. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit may be taking him to a place like Isaiah 53. See, the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is strong and powerful, like Saul's Messiah, a righteous Messiah who will come and conquer, right? And will take the righteous and bring them into glory and bring them into resurrection. And yet, when he gets to the end of the book, we have introduced another figure, a suffering servant. And look at what he says. Why would this Messiah be cursed on a cross? And yet, it says here, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. He was on the cross not for his own suffering, not for his own sins, but whose sins? We considered him cursed by God. Yes, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Oh my gosh, for me. The punishment that brought me peace was on him. We, like all sheep, have gone astray. Each one turned to our own selfish way. But the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. All the lambs in the sacrificial system, he was like that lamb. He's the lamb. He's the substitute. He's the one. The Spirit is preaching the gospel to Saul right of his own playbook. He's missed it. He's missed the suffering servant. He's missed the mercy of God, and now the Spirit is graciously illuminating Saul about how can Jesus be the Messiah? Because on the cross, he was cursed for us. He bore our iniquities. He died in Jesus in my place. That's the good news. And suddenly this Pharisee is losing his self-righteousness, his religion, and he's finding the grace of God. Because he knows he's failed. He's missed Messiah. He's not a righteous Jew in his heart. He's failed, he's flawed, and now he sees that he needs the Lamb of God. He needs the Messiah. And all of a sudden, his whole life is being changed. As God puts him on the vents and begins to transform him by the power of his own story, the playbook is not law, Paul, it's grace. Oh, the law wasn't given to save me? No, he will later write, the law is my tutor, it's my friend, to lead me to what? This, the cross. And suddenly the scales of his eyes are falling off because the Lord says to another disciple that Paul was coming to persecute in Damascus, his name is Ananias. The Lord calls this Ananias in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's praying, he's fasting, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him. Not to throw him in prison, not to judge you, but to restore his sight. Grace. Grace is seeping into Saul's life. He sees it, he understands. He's ready for the vision of God and the life of God in Christ. He's embracing the Messiah and the risen one. And so Ananias argues with God for a little bit. I can't go to this guy. He's come here to persecute Christians. You don't know this guy. He's a bad dude. And what does the Lord say to Ananias? We're the forgiveness community. I'm sending you to free him by the power of the Spirit. Go. This man is my chosen instrument because of my grace to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. This man is my chosen instrument by grace. Not by his boasting or his work, but because of my grace. I will show him how much he will suffer for this good news of grace, this love. I will show him what it means. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul. This is the forgiveness community. This is what we're about, right? What does he say? Brother, friend, family member to a man that was coming to kill him and put him in prison. You're my brother. What an amazing grace. The forgiveness community. Jesus appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again, right? Not just from your eyes, with your heart, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales. This is his spiritual blindness. This is his religion. This is his old life as a Pharisee. It's falling off. His shackles of self-righteousness and self are falling off, and his experience in the freedom of God's grace. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. Jews don't get baptized. Not righteous Jews. No, he's baptized because of repentance. He's baptized because he realizes he needs a Savior. And he's placed in the water and comes out because he's identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. This is his faith statement. He is converted. He regains his sight. He's filled with the Spirit. What an amazing, game-changing play. Is that better than David Tyree? Come on. Come on. Is that the most amazing thing that's ever happened in the history? Because that happened to you, too. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. You would have no relationship with God. You would think it's your own power that saves you. You would be blind and heading for a ditch. You would be full of pride and thinking, I've saved myself with my money and power. You'd be going to religion and saying, look at me. If it wasn't for the game-changing grace of God, that you could see the true God. Wow, I guess God's talking, right? And Paul's going to later write about this power of baptism, this power of this picture. It changes our theology. It helps us understand why we're forgiven. It's one of the most greatest doctrines of the church. Matter of fact, a couple of years ago, one of my brothers, right, sitting right there, gave me a book about this that really changed my life and understanding of what forgiveness is like. It's about being united with Christ. Here's what Paul will say later. This picture of baptism is a spiritual reality. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ was on the cross, I was on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. My Pharisaical side died. My self-salvation schemes died. My ability to try to work it out died. But now I'm alive in Christ, because when Christ was raised, I was raised, and Christ is in me, and I am in Christ, and Christ. We are one. We are united. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith, not in myself, not in my own efforts, but in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a radical doctrine. If you don't understand forgiveness, if you can't forgive yourself, if you don't understand what it means to be forgiven, this is the game-changing truth of the gospel. Here's what Tim Keller writes about this. Theology, being united with Christ, perhaps the single most comprehensive biblical theme that encompasses all the blessings of salvation is the idea that when we believe in him, we are united with him. We are one with him. We are so united in Christ in the Father's eyes that when he sees us, he sees Jesus. Do you know that? When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees you wrapped in Jesus. He sees Jesus all through you. You are Jesus in Christ. And Christ is in you. And so what does that mean? It means that Christians are so one with Christ that we are as forgiven as if we had already died for our sins. You've already died for your sins because you were on the cross with Jesus. It's already been paid. You've already paid the penalty because you were on the cross with Jesus. Right? You're united with him in his death. There cannot be any condemnation because the price has already been paid. You were there with him. But you're also united with him in the resurrection. As if we've already been raised. We're so one with Christ that when the Father sees us, he treats us as if we deserve all the glory and honor that Jesus does. When Jesus sees you, he thinks of the love of a son and a daughter. He celebrates you. He honors you. The Father looks at you like his son, Jesus. You're seated at the right hand. Do you realize the revolutionary change if we saw ourselves the way that God sees us in Christ? There would be no more condemnation. There would be no more shame. There would be no guilt. There would be no apathy. We would be so alive because of the belovedness of God. This is a game-changing doctrine. Over 160 times in the New Testament, Paul says, we are in Christ. It's his signature term. He calls himself a man in Christ. It utterly dominated Paul's self-understanding. This is the reality of what changes our identity and understanding of forgiveness and why we can forgive ourselves. Paul, how could he forgive himself? He's a murderer. He denied God. He's the worst of sinners. How could he forgive himself? Because he's in Christ. He's one with Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation. There's no more self-hatred. There's no more self-deprecation. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life, resurrection, has set you free from the law of sin and death, which actually put to death your old man on the cross. This is freedom. It's so powerful. That's why Corrie ten Boom, this is what she said. The famous Dutch writer Corrie ten Boom would often say that when God throws our sins into the deepest sea, he puts a sign up, no fishing. No more fishing. You can't go back and go fishing for your own sins to bring them up, to beat yourself up, to condemn yourself, right? Don't go back to them and feel guilty over them. Move forward in love. This is so important for me in my life because I'm a Pharisee. I'm a performance addict. I'm a doing junkie. I've tried to prove my worth all my life by performing and doing it, and I can condemn myself so fast. I can beat myself up so fast. Just the other night, I did it in front of a great friend who loves me. I just started beating myself up. I go into this negative loop, and I love that I have a wife that says, Bucky, no fishing. No fishing. That's not what Jesus says about you. That's not what God says about you. Why do you beat yourself up? And I have to look at that. It's because I'm selfish. I'm self-absorbed. I'm walling in my own stuff versus praising God. Yes, we want to confess our sins, but then we want to go to the praise of what God's done for us. And so this is what helps us in self-forgiveness, this great doctrine. This morning you may have some questions about forgiveness, about self-forgiveness, about the process of forgiveness. Every week we have a therapist come up, and Christy's going to come up now. She's a member of our community. She's a therapist. Give her a hand. She also leads a small group. She's one of our leaders. And she's going to have a little brief blurb about forgiveness. And then if you have questions, we're happy to answer them for you, help you in your process. Thanks, Christy.
Yeah, thanks for... Hello?
Here, do that.
All right. Thanks so much for having me. I have really appreciated the conversations about forgiveness we've had so far. The aspect of the decision, it's a decision that we make and that it's a process and that grace and the gospel is really the foundation for it. I think the thing that I'd like to add today is that something that can get in the way of forgiveness, especially when the hurt has been really deep or there's been a really deep betrayal, is that... Forgiving, we can have a fear that our pain or that our hurt won't matter if we forgive. And the really wonderful thing about serving the God that we serve is that he does care about the hurt that we experience and the pain that we go through. It does matter to God. And we see examples in the Bible of God's people pouring out their anguish and their anger and their hurt about the things that have happened to them. We see that in the Psalms. We see that in Lamentations. And so God is someone who will validate and care about the hurt we experience. And the hope is that the offender would be able to have the strength to see our pain too and be able to validate that and care about that too. And that creates the ground for a lot of beautiful reconciliation. It makes it a lot easier to forgive. But when they're not able to do that because of whatever they're experiencing, maybe they're having issues forgiving themselves, maybe they're not a safe person and being able to empathize with you. We know that God is going to see our hurt and our pain regardless, and he loves to use his body in sharing and showing us his care. So we can go to trusted third parties, someone who will be safe in being able to share that. They can help to tell you that your pain does matter, that they can help work through that anger, sit with you in that, the grief of what's happened. And sometimes that means going to a therapist who could help you to work through that pain and that anger. But yeah, hopefully that process can help you to then be able to let go of those feelings and be able to forgive in the end.
Awesome. Thank you.
We appreciate your story and what you do. And I know in my own life, I've had the blessing of having counseling and therapy. That's been very helpful to me. So I highly recommend that for anybody. We're happy to make referrals to wonderful counselors, Christian counselors in our community. Some of the questions that come up, Christy, when we work through this that people have asked, here's one. That negative self-talk, which comes from the enemy, so many times sounds like my own voice inside of myself, and therefore lends to this false credence that the false voice somehow is real. How do I overcome that? How do we separate that voice from the voice of God and these condemning thoughts?
I think that sometimes we have these false narratives that get into ourselves, and we just believe them, and they're so deeply entrenched. And sometimes then being able to talk to someone about, you know, why those are so deeply there, maybe they come from experiences that have happened to you in the past, and different lies that have been ingrained so deeply, and being able to talk through those and maybe grieve those experiences that have made that so so believable to you could be really helpful. And then having someone that could really kind of reality test with you, like, where is that coming from? Is that is there some conviction that is in there that's good and true and based on the Bible, or is it really not? It's really helpful.
Thank you. I think it was a great answer. On the other side of it, too, just the scriptural side, I think we have to test, even though there's a voice inside of us that sounds like that it might be our voice, we always have to test it with scripture. We have to realize that we're flesh and spirit. And so there are some thoughts that come through my flesh, my old nature, and it sounds like an internal Pharisee, as Brandon Manning said. I have an internal Pharisee inside of me that wants to go back and judge me and condemn me and make me try to self-save, you know. And that's a voice that I've had to learn to separate from the voice of God. And how have I learned? I filtered my thoughts through Scripture. Would God say, if I hear a voice inside myself that's an inner voice and I don't know, well, I test it with Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What would God, does this align with the Scripture? And then also the counsel of a trusted friend, a therapist, or somebody who knows the Word of God, sometimes an elder, sometimes walking with a spiritual friend that can help me sort those and help point me to, is this really the voice of God? And really healing my image of God, understanding, just like Paul did, right? Who is Jesus? The more I understand Jesus, the more I understand his character, the more that I know how he spoke to people is how I'm going to hear his voice today. He doesn't change. So it's in that intimacy with him and understanding who he is, his character, I begin to hear his voice through the Holy Spirit. So those are some thoughts that I have on that. Let's check another one here. My question. The Tim Clark quote, "We are so in Christ that we deserve all the glory and honor he deserves." This is confusing and difficult to me. What does that mean? It sounds like he's saying we deserve to be treated like God. Yes, that's a great thing, and I could see that where that could be confusing. I think what Tim Keller is trying to say is not that we are God, but that we're treated like a son. We're adopted as children, and so the same way that God honors his son, right, in terms of sonship, in terms of belovedness, in terms of honor and empowerment, is the same way that God's honoring us. It doesn't say that he makes us God. Obviously, he's God. But in Christ, we have this new identity of belovedness. So I think it's an identity thing in terms of how we relate to him as sons and daughters, accepted, right, in a family, loved and beloved by our Father. And it's a positional thing. It has to do with God's riches. Every eternal riches that God has, he shared with us in Jesus. And so there's an inheritance as sons and daughters, these riches that God wants to give us. That's what it's talking about. And so I could see that could be confusing. And so go back to the scriptural idea. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does that mean to be a part of God's family? What does it mean that he calls us and adopts us and he lavishes his grace? Ephesians chapter 1 is a great place maybe to sort that out. Did you want to say anything about that? Okay, let's go for another one. I feel like I have worked through a difficult thing, healed and forgiven. However, the self-hate and negative self-talk continues to resurface. Tips on healing and forgiveness on what seems to be an ongoing battle. Well, welcome to the party. I'm a pastor. I've been a Christian for 30-some years, and I'm still facing some of those old voices. So you're in good company, right? Mother Teresa, one of the greatest Christians, right? And again, I think Mother Teresa was a Christ follower. She struggled with a lot of depression and negative stuff that she had to deal with. Probably some religious stuff that were maybe unhealthy in her system. But Mother Teresa had to deal with that too. And one of the things we constantly need to do is, again, go back to the scriptures. It's not about our feelings. It's about the truth. God has forgiven us, and what God says about us, we have to trust the truth and be confident in the truth, regardless even sometimes our feelings.
Yeah, I definitely think some really deep wounds stick around. They take a long time to heal, and sometimes maintaining relationship, I think, with God, kind of what I said earlier as... he loves to continue to hear our pain and our suffering, and when we go to him, like we see in the Psalms, continually, that's God working in us through relationship, and we can experience that also through a trusted person, to be able to hear that and continue to reflect back what they're seeing, and being able to work through maybe some deep patterns that are there, maybe from earlier in your life, being able to have someone hear that pain and respond back and give you perspective on that over a longer period of time of experiencing something different can really go a long way of healing those pains too.
Great, thank you. Here's the last question here. What are good examples of a safe person? How can I know I can trust them?
I think if you've seen them over time be really reliable, if you've noticed that they can hold confidence that they're trustworthy and not sharing inappropriately with other people, I think if you've seen them show empathy to other people, they're be able to maybe sit with emotions you're experiencing without blaming you for feeling that way or giving you advice too quickly or something like that, or sharing from their own experience in a way that feels unhelpful, then over time you can kind of tell that there's someone who really cares. And if they're intentional too, if you feel like they care about you and kind of there's a back and forth in the relationship as well.
That's great. Oh, we have a question over here. All right, go ahead.
Hey, Christy. Question for you, actually. One of the things that I've noticed lately and, you know, in conversations with other people is the practice of journaling through some of these, you know, thought patterns and whatnot. I'd just be curious to know what your experience is with it, if you've had positive experiences with journaling, and if you have any particular advice of how one would start journaling, in terms of pattern of negative self-talk, and, you know, what are some things maybe to avoid when journaling, or what are some things that are encouraged? I would love to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think journaling can definitely be a super helpful skill and way of managing emotions by being able to, kind of Bucky said earlier, sometimes our thoughts and our feelings can feel really jumbled inside, and when we're able to really articulate out what we're feeling, we can more easily make sense of it. So that can be really helpful, and that can be like an offering prayer to God, if it can become like a prayer journal of like, this is what I'm feeling, God, I'm offering it to you. Sometimes if we don't have someone responding to us in the journaling process, then we can just feel worse in the end. So I think if we're practicing offering it to God and imagining what his response to us would be in the midst of that, that can be really helpful. Or then if we need to take that journaling to a trusted other and kind of talk it through with them, that could be really helpful too. But journaling in general, I think, can be really helpful for just being able to articulate and to get those feelings out if needed.
Yeah. Let's give Christy a hand. Thank you so much. And we appreciate your ministry in our community. And please let us know if you have further questions. Ben and I are always here to have coffee. We were about God conversations. We're about helping people process the stuff to find healing. We have small groups. That's a great place to get in a small group with some trusted friends. I confess my sins regularly with a group of men, and it's very healing to me. And they're safe because they give me grace. They don't fix me. They don't judge me. We listen to each other's pain, and we pray for one another. We encourage one another. That's what the church, James says, confess your sins one to another so the Lord might heal you. That's powerful. We're going to have a time of confession here. We're going to have a time of celebration. We're going to come to the table now as we end the body and blood of Jesus, these elements Jesus gave to his disciples as a beautiful picture of forgiveness, a beautiful celebration of love. Let's bow our heads. We'll prepare to close our service with worship and praise and thankfulness for the forgiveness of God. Jesus, thank you so much for your body and blood. Thank you so much that we're saved by grace through faith, not works, not anything that we could boast in. The only thing we boast in is the cross, because that's where we found. We were invaded by your grace and the resurrection that brings us new life and new hope. Lord, minister these elements to us through the Spirit. Help us to be able to forgive ourselves as you have forgiven us. Break off the self-condemnation, the self-hatred, the negative talk, and create a new tape, new scripts of mercy and belovedness as your beloved sons of daughter. Heal us and fill us that we might go out and extend forgiveness and grace, to be the forgiveness community, to lay hands on, to bless, to pray, and to share your good news. Thank you for this food. Thank you for your body and blood. We celebrate it in Jesus' name. We have four stations. Close our service in worship and prayer. Let's be blessed.
Thanks for listening to the Sunday morning message at Watermark OC Church. If you have questions, go to watermarkoc.com/questions, or you can go to our homepage, watermarkoc.com, and reach out for coffee with a pastor. We cannot wait to meet you.